Psalm 120. Now, some of you may wonder, why aren't we going to Psalm 119? We just finished Psalm 118 last week. I have mentioned this before, though. I have already preached through Psalm 119 here in 22 messages. There are 22 eight-verse sections in the 176 verses of Psalm 119. And so if you weren't here for that and you don't have the notes and you really want the notes, then if you'll write me a note, I will get them eventually, but they are in individual documents, and it will take quite a while to reprint those. So if you want them, just let me know, and I'll work on getting them to you as soon as I can. Psalm 120, and let's begin by just looking at verse 1 together. In fact, let's read it aloud, if we may, please. Song of Degrees, verse 1. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Let's say it one more time. Ready? In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Father, you've already captured our attention tonight with the word distress. Because if we're not there now, we have been before. And if we haven't been before, we will be again one day. And I pray, Lord, tonight that you would teach us some things that we should remember in our times of distress. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm titling the message tonight, What to Remember in Distress. You'll notice that this psalm is introduced as a song of degrees. And in fact, the next 15 psalms will have that title in what would be the first verse in the Hebrew. In some way or another, it will refer to itself as a psalm or a song of degrees. Now, various theories have been offered as to how the psalms of degree were first used. Some note that the word translated degree, that is the Hebrew word, shares a common root with the expression bring up. You perhaps can see in the idea of degrees a rising. I suppose you can go down in degrees just as well as an up in degrees. But the Hebrew word for degree is the word for bring up. And we find an example of that when the Ark of the Covenant was brought up. David brought up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in 1 Chronicles 13 and 14, and Solomon brought up the Ark into the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. It's the same Hebrew root word that's used here with degrees. So some have suggested, and I meant to put this in the outline here, and I didn't make mention of this, but both of those events, the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and Solomon's bringing it up to the temple dedication, were both events with much fanfare, orchestra, choir, and praise. So the idea that they may have sung as they were coming a degree closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem and to the temple, that they may have sung these psalms along the way, sounds plausible. Others have suggested that these songs were sung throughout Israel and Judah when Jerusalem for holy feasts and worship. I mentioned on Sunday, as I tried to just give you a quick reminder where we had been in the Gospel of John, how that Jesus went back to Jerusalem so far in the Gospel of John. He's gone back to Jerusalem twice for feasts. We know that the first one was the Feast of Passover. If he went to the very next one, it would have been the Feast of Pentecost. And there were frequent trips to Jerusalem for worship and for these feasts. And, you know, Jerusalem was situated at Mount Zion, on Mount Zion, so you're climbing in elevation. So the idea is that the children of Israel would worship the Lord with these songs of degree as they were reaching higher and higher and headed toward the place where the temple was. Others have reported that worshipers throughout Israel and Judah sang these songs when they were traveling up to Mount Zion or to Jerusalem for holy feasts or worship. It seems, though, we could say for sure that these psalms are meant to bring worshipers closer and closer to the Lord, step by step and degree by degree. James said, well, he quoted the Lord, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. And so step by step, degree by degree, we who worship him can be closer and closer to him. Now, this psalm begins with words that I drew attention to in the prayer, acknowledging that the Lord caught our attention by using the word distress. We spoke some of that in Psalm 117 and 118 last week when I told you that the Hebrew word has the idea of straits or narrows. A distress is a tight place that you find yourself in. The Lord often allows his children to experience times of distress to draw them closer to him. The particular distress that burdened the psalmist here was created by people who had stirred up conflict through lies and deceits. And I'll finish reading the psalm in a moment. The psalmist had a heart to seek peace with those who were around him, but he could find none in his present habitation. If we read this song for the purpose of being instructed, we may observe three provisions that will comfort us in our distress. Now, listen as I read these other verses, and then we'll begin working through these three reminders this evening. Psalm 120, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty, with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." The first thing I want you to see tonight, something that which we should be reminded when we are in distress, and none of these points tonight are profound, okay? They're just simple, but I think the Lord has brought us to a very simple psalm, and I think the Lord's going to speak to somebody's heart tonight, or a bunch of somebody's hearts tonight, through these simple promises that we are to be reminded of in times of distress. Here's the first one. We have a hearing God. We have a hearing God. You know, several times in the scripture, the Lord spoke as though he marveled to see that people were willing to pray to gods, to idols that had ears but could not hear. It's a precious thing to think that the Lord hears us. And the verse 1 said, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." Now, just a couple observations about this verse. First of all, when I think about him hearing, or me having a hearing with God, he is available. I cried unto the Lord. Now, a cry, this is not with tears he spoke. This is that he called out. He uttered with a loud voice. That's the idea of the word cry there. We may call upon him at unscheduled times in moments of crisis. I call them flare prayers, when we just have to cry out to the Lord. And, you know, sometimes I have needed to reach people who were important people, you know, in our society who were important. I wanted to schedule an appointment with a public representative. A few weeks ago, Mr. Lynn and I were able to get an appointment with Senator Jay Hottinger. I've been to Washington, D.C. several times to visit all the Ohio congressional offices. I had an appointment with our own representative here in this area, but he wanted to come home for the weekend, so he canceled the appointment 2 hours before we were supposed to have it. But it's not always easy to get an appointment with an elected official, unless, of course, it's close to the election, then they don't mind. But right after the election, they'll write you off really quickly. So, but I want to be able to have God's ear, and I don't have to schedule an appointment with him. Now, I would say to you, it's good to schedule appointments, but those appointments are not for you, or not for him, they're for you. God will meet with you anytime, and he'll hear from you anytime. And so when you have a need, when you have a crisis arise, you can cry with a loud voice to him, and he will hear you. He doesn't require an appointment. He invites us to interrupt him at any time that we need him. The prophet Jeremiah said, or quoted the Lord saying, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Many have referred in previous generations to Jeremiah 33:3 being God's phone number. "Call unto me, and I'll answer thee." Just call, and I'm going to answer you. So he's available. That's a wonderful thing, that God is available to us. And, you know, it's, I suppose, a travesty that we so often reach out to other human beings for help, and they're hard to get a hold of. But God is waiting to hear from us, and he invites us to call upon him. He is available. Letter B, he's agreeable. Now, what I mean by that, I don't mean that he's in a good mood or a good disposition. The Bible says, "I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." Now, have you ever regretted approaching someone with a question or a need because of how they responded to your voice? Did they seem irritated by the interruption? Did they continue staring at their computer or their cell phone screen? Did you feel like you were inconveniencing them? Did you feel inferior to whatever else was going on in their lives or their mind? Did you wonder if they were even paying attention to your concern? But when we lift our voices to God, we know that he hears us. The scriptures assure us that he hears us. 1 John 5:14 and 15 say, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." And if we know that he hear us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. Now, there's more also said in Scripture about praying according to his will, but I want to suggest to you one thing about God's will in praying is that he wants us to pray. When you talk to God about your problems and your distress, talking to God about those things is consistent with his will. He says, be anxious, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What is that? It's a direct commandment revealing what God's will is about how we handle anxiety. Not that we talk to our therapist about it. Not that we get a little more medication to help us out. But that we turn to God and we pour out our hearts to him. So when you pray and you seek the Lord in those flare prayer moments and you call upon him, that's consistent with his will. And he said, when you pray according to my will, I will hear you. He's agreeable. He doesn't keep staring at his computer screen. He doesn't act like you're a bother to him today. He wants you to talk to him. So in a moment of distress, remember this. We have a hearing with God. He's ready to give us his attention. Number two, we have a helper in God. We have a helper in God. And we see this help expressed in verses 2-4. He starts with this simple word, deliver. This verse gives us the content, these verses, the three of them, give us the content of the psalmist's prayer. So we know that the psalmist cried out and the Lord heard him, but these verses talk about exactly what he asked. They tell us that the Lord heard the psalmist's cry, and the prayer can be summarized in the word deliverance. He starts with that in verse 2. Deliver! Deliver my soul! And the Bible says he cried out, so it's literally, deliver my soul! He cries out, and the Lord hears him. Lies and deceit had put this man in a tight place. That's what's described to us in verse 2. O Lord, deliver me from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. And he's already spoken of distress. That's the tight place that the lies and the deceit landed him in. But he knew that Jehovah God could lift him out of the tight place and deal in a just manner with his enemies. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He called out to the Lord because the Lord was his helper. A couple things about this. First of all, when we think about the Lord being our helper, we know that he is one who can give us victory. He can give us victory. That's what the word deliverance signifies. Lies and deceit often take place in secret. And we may not even know from whence they come and how to counterfeit them. I think that that problem has been exacerbated in the use of the internet. Because people can just throw allegation and innuendo out there. And, you know, we joke sometimes about, you know, I did my research. I read this on the internet. Okay, well, you know, not all knowledge is truth, right? There are a lot of things that are alleged that are not true. And it's easy to allege something. It seems like people are more brazen in their willingness to allege falsehood when they can do it with anonymity behind a computer keyboard. And so I think it's reasonable to be more skeptical of things that you read online, especially if you're reading them from an unproven or untried source. And by the way, that comes from all kinds of places. That comes from conservative people. That comes from liberal people. That comes from nice people. That comes from nasty people. You've got to be able to sift through that stuff and discern. But I suggest that you go at it with skepticism when you find something online. Even if it's some YouTube video of a guy that sounds like he believes everything that you believe, be careful, because there's a lot of error out there. But in the area of false accusation, that's what the psalmist is dealing with here, this is something that obviously troubled him, that someone was lying about him, someone was lying to him, and being deceitful. Worries about such injustice can leave us feeling defeated and take us to a place of despair. I will tell you that if there have been many times in my pastoring here and elsewhere that I have had people come to me and say, Pastor, there's somebody who's upset at you about la da 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 da, or somebody thinks that you have la da 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 da. Well, who was the person so I can go talk to them? Oh, I can't tell them. I can't divulge that, you know, because they're a friend. If you don't want to be offense taking all this in from someone else, and somebody constantly coming to you and griping, complaining about things, just say when somebody comes to you, you know what, I know Pastor would want to deal with that. Let's go talk to him about it. And then just say, I'm not keeping secrets about that. I'll be happy to go with you and talk to him about it. Let's let him address it. But you know, it's very hard. I'm not telling you this because this is the reason. I'm not saying don't talk to me about problems. Please. I need to know about it, and I would rather know about it from an anonymous source than not know about it at all. But I got to tell you, it really wears on me emotionally and mentally when I know there's a problem and I can't deal with it because no one will tell me who the person is that's doing the griping or complaining. And I'm not addressing an issue that is current, okay? So if you think, oh, he must have heard about such and such, I haven't. Why don't you come ruin my night and tell me about it afterwards, okay? All right. I'm not aware of a problem right now, but I'm just saying it's hard to defend. It's hard to deal with issues when you don't know their sources. And there's nothing here that tells us for sure who this source was from whence was coming this deceit and these lies. But he looked to the Lord for deliverance. He said, Lord, nobody can deliver my reputation. Nobody can deliver my testimony. No one can deliver my soul except for you, Lord. And so I'm looking to you. May I tell you, God knows the one who's troubling you. He knows their need. He knows their nastiness. He knows everything about them, and he can take care of deliverance. He can give victory. Now, that's somebody who can help you. I've had people before who wanted to help me and couldn't. Ever been there? I remember one time at a church I was in, somebody told me they would be happy to lead the singing for me. They saw that as a pastor of a small country church that I was leading the singing, and they wanted to help me out. Problem was, I'd heard him sing. And they were not going to be a help. Okay. They were going to be a liability. And they wanted to help, but they didn't have the ability to help. I'm glad that God, my helper, is able to give the victory. Letter B, not only can God give victory, but God can take vengeance. He can take vengeance. Verses 3 and 4 say, what shall be given unto thee? Now he's thinking about the one who has treated him unjustly. What shall be given thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? And here he gives the answers in describing the judgment they shall receive. Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. That's what's coming. But notice that he didn't intend to bring these upon his tormentor. He's giving them over to the Lord. He's appealing to the Lord. He knows the Lord is the one who will provide the help. When our eyes are clouded by hurt, we can't see clearly to exact judgment on somebody. God is both objective and omnipotent. He can see things as they really are. His judgment's not clouded by personal experience. I may have shared this story publicly in church before. I know I've shared it to our young people in school. But when I was a freshman in Bible college, our Sunday school classes, we had about 700 freshmen, and they were broken up into, I don't know, 7 or 8 different classes. And so I was in the F through H Sunday school class, and they elected officers to take some leadership positions, not to teach, but to, you know, to lead singing and give announcements and that sort of thing. And so I say elected, they appointed them. And I was appointed chorister, so I was going to lead the music. And I got to tell you, I grew up in a church that loved to sing, a small country church that loved to sing, and I loved to just belt it out when I sing. And I was utterly disappointed in the entire freshman class that I saw singing in Sunday school. It just wiped me out. I'm trying to lead them in singing, and I feel like I'm the only one that's singing, and I see people out there talking and not paying attention and not worshiping the Lord. And, you know, nowadays I probably would have blessed them out, but I didn't do that then. I just kind of boiled about it. And I saw one particular guy back there. His name was Eric. And he was talking to other people around him, and I thought, yeah, that's the one. He's a cool looking guy, and he's I can tell he's going to be somebody that kind of gathers a following, and he's back there yakking and not worshiping the Lord in song. And he's the troublemaker in the room. I was right that he was a cool looking guy, and I'm right that he would gather a following, but I was totally wrong about what was going on. I didn't know what to do about that, but later that night I was laying in the top bunk. It was almost lights out back when we actually had lights out. And so getting close to 11 o'clock, somebody comes knocking on the door and in walks Eric. Now we're both freshmen. And Eric said, Mark, I want you to know, he said, I was embarrassed by our Sunday school class this morning. And I said, really? And he said, yes. He said, I don't know if you saw me back there talking to the guys around me, but I was telling them that it was time to worship the Lord, and we needed to sing and sing from our hearts, and we needed to stop all the joking and chatting and stuff like that. And boy, the Lord convicted me because I thought, the guy that I thought was the one that was the ringleader in creating trouble was the one guy that was standing up back there trying to set things straight. You see, when I get emotional about something, sometimes I misjudge people. But the Lord doesn't do that. He can see clearly. So I don't need to take vengeance on somebody else that I think is in the wrong toward me. I need to leave that to the Lord because he is objective in that sense. But he's also omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He can administer a just penalty against those who intend to do us harm. God's judgment is described in verse 4. You know, I remember, let me just pause right here and say, I never had this experience. My dad is a small man physically, but when it came time to wield the paddle that he carefully cut and sanded and painted, the Board of Education that he applied to my seat of learning, he did well. He did really well with it. He could swing that thing when it needed to be swung. And it stang. And I remember many times looking at myself in the mirror and examining the purple splotches a few days afterwards. Now, I'm not encouraging you to leave marks in discipline, but I'm just telling you that it happened with me and I needed it and nothing less would have spoken to me well. But I've heard some of my friends before talk about how they'd smart off to their mom when they were getting whipped, like, "Ooh, feels really good, a little more to the left," or whatever, you know. With me, that would have landed me in some serious trouble, even if it wasn't hurting. But, you know, I've heard kids talk before like their parents couldn't really hurt them when they whip. Well, listen, and for those of you that may be watching on the internet, we are not in favor of child abuse, but we are in favor of what the Bible teaches about not sparing the rod. And God has built a special place where adequate punishment can be applied, and it's really effective when it's done rightly. But not in anger and not without control, should discipline be administered. But anyway, I just had to say that because once in a while there's some folks that like to be very critical on the internet. It's okay. I love you. It's all right. But there you go. So now they've got some more fodder, I guess, to go after me with. I'll take about a half a grain of baby aspirin tonight and go right to street to sleep. It's not going to bother me at all. But, anyway, back to what I was saying. God is all powerful and he can administer a punishment that really, really matters. I told you my dad was good at wielding the paddle, but do you remember our missionary, Alan Brooks, who was once my pastor, works in Southeast Asia with Baptist International Missions? He's about my size. Actually, he's a little bigger than me, but, when he became our pastor, it was a time in my life where I was on average getting 5 detentions per 9-week quarter. And every 5 detentions, you got a paddling by the principal. And the paddle at school, that was the year that I switched from getting little blue, which was for the smaller elementary kid, to big red, which was for the big kids. Big red was, I don't know, it's about that. It looked like a boat paddle. No, it wasn't that big. But anyway, I remember someone in my church telling me the night before I was to go in and get my first paddling for him because I'd had 5 detentions. They said, "Mark," dear old Mrs. Blackwood said, "Mark, let me tell you what you do. Go to your dad's drawer and get out handkerchiefs and just pack them in your pants in the back." And so I did. I put like 5 on each side. And I remember I had to walk in looking like some kind of deformed kid, you know. But when he swung that paddle, it did not matter how many pieces of padding I had. I had never burned like that in all of my life. And my dad always made me put my hands on the dresser. And if I pulled them away, I flinched, I got another lick. So I had pretty much learned to leave my hands on the dresser and poke the target out for him. But when Brother Brooks took that first swipe at me, having never felt anything like that before, I put my hands behind me and he didn't stop swinging like Dad does. And I pulled back my knuckles and now they're red, but I didn't move them again. That was a very effective way to keep your hands in the right place as well. I'm just saying, I didn't know spankings could hurt like that. And you know, when the Lord does the chastisement or when the Lord does the punishment, people think, "Wow, I didn't know it could hurt like that." I'm just saying, look, the Lord is much better at administering justice than you are. Don't seek to take vengeance against those people to try to hurt you. Don't settle for your vengeance when God exercises it best. Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' saith the Lord." Now, we said, first of all, we have a hearing with God. And secondly, we have a helper in God. God can give victory and God can take vengeance. But finally tonight, we have a home. with God. You say, where'd you get that? Well, I got it from one word in verse 5, but I want us to think about what verses 5 through 7 say, and it's the word sojourn. In verse 5, he said, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. The word sojourn is a key expression in these verses. It means that the psalmist did not view his hostile surroundings as his final home. He's just passing through. He understood that the trouble in which he lived was only temporary and that the peace for which he longed was eternal. I'm thankful that we will be delivered from the greatest hour of tribulation on earth, but we will not escape all problems. Jesus promised, in the little Bible promises book, you don't find this one, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's a promise, okay? May not be comforting to you, but there is a comforting truth attached to it. Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. The concept of sojourning in this verse gives us two comforting truths about our home with God. And the first one I want to observe from this verse, letter A, God makes his home with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. When he said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you, what was he talking about? What are these things that he had spoken about? Well, if you look at John 14 and 15 and 16, do you know what the main topic was? The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless, but I will come unto you, meaning that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and that was a comfort to them. Much of what he had spoken about was the Holy Spirit, the personal presence of God who dwells within the believer. That is God making his home in us and with us. Notice that Jesus didn't promise to remove believers from all trouble in the world. He said, in the world, that's where you're at, you shall have tribulation. But he did promise that we could have his peace in those troubles because he makes his home with us. He comes to dwell with us. Those are the things that he had spoken of. And he said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And he said, these things I've spoken unto you concerning the Holy Spirit, that you may have peace. He makes his home with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. But still thinking about the word sojourning, I want to conclude with this tonight. Letter B, he makes a home for us, eternal, in the heavens. Not sure, I think it's considered unknown who wrote the old chorus. I think Brother Dennis liked it. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. It's important for us to live that way. This world is not our home. Everything that you have here is going to rust or rot and pass away. The only two things that we possess that will be in heaven are the Word of God and the souls of men. So don't waste too much time on those temporal things that are only for a while. This is not your home. Colossians says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't get your heart all wrapped up in the things of this world, because this is not your home. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now back to these three final verses, beginning with verse 5. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. You say, what are these? These are tribes that were constantly warring with each other. Look, there are areas of the country where fighting is just a normal part of life. In fact, this week, as I've listened to a little bit of news, really concerned about innocence and about U.S. military and others who've been serving there in Afghanistan, I've listened to a little more news than I have been in the last few months. But one of the things that I heard that just kind of struck me bizarre was the fighting season. Have you heard that expression? So I guess we're in the middle of the fighting season in the Middle East. And so several commentators on more than one network have suggested that the withdrawal at this time was ill-advised because it's in the middle of the fighting season. So there would have been a better time not to do that. And I'm thinking, how do civilized people have a fighting season? Well, the problem is we're not talking about civilized people, but a fighting season? Really? What is that all about? You understand, there are tribes in the world where that is the normal way of life. that you just go to battle. You're constantly at odds. I mean, you know, here in America, we laugh about ideas like the Hatfields and the McCoys. Right? But that's real in a lot of countries, that there is literal blood feuding going on. And apparently these tribes that are spoken of here, one is a descendant of Ishmael. I'm sorry, but I forget who the other descended from, but it was a familiar name. These are people that just could not get along with each other, and they're constantly fighting. And he said, it seems like I'm around people who are known for not being able to get along with each other. Verse 6, my soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. You know, how many of y'all remember, oh, what's his name? He's the only guy you could actually smell on television. The Palestinian leader from maybe 20 years ago. Arafat, that's the guy, okay? Couldn't you could just about smell him when you saw him on television, all right? But he and the Palestinians, they won't be happy with anything. It grieves me every time I see Israel give away another concession or another chunk of real estate. Look, God deeded that property to you. Stop giving it away. But no matter what they give away, it's not enough. It's not enough to satisfy the Palestinians and some of their leaders. But, you know, I think it's an evidence that Israel wants to live in peace. But it seems like there's another people over there that hate the concept of peace. David felt that way in his day as well. He said, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Now, this is the description, and it's kind of a sad way to end the psalm, but I'm encouraging you tonight to look at the psalm for what it can instruct us in, and that there are some things that we need to remember when we find ourselves in times of distress. We need to remember that we have a hearing with God, and we can cry unto him, and he'll answer us. We have a helper in God, and he can give victory, and he can take vengeance on those who wrong us. We don't have to do that. And we have a home with God. He makes his home with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. But when this body is gone, when it dissolves away, there is a home in the heavens that he has made for us as well. At the end of a busy and stressful day, I find great comfort by finally returning home. You know, there have been days in my ministry of 21 years now that I've dealt with some stresses and some heartaches. I've counseled people whose marriages were failing. And I've gone home and I've hugged my wife. I've been thankful for what God has given me. I've counseled people whose children are rebels. And I've gone home and I've hugged my children. I've been thankful for what God has given me and what God has done in my family despite me, not because of me. And home's a pleasant place to be. It's a haven. It's a good place to be. But while in this life I make my home with Sherry and Karis and Kimbrel and Caroline, this world in which I live, in which there is so much trouble and so many who don't want peace, it's not my home. I am just passing through. Home is a place where I know I'm loved, a place where I know I can find help. In each of your busy days, be sure to make your home in him. Some of the Psalms refer to him as our habitation. That's a dwelling place, but you can also see in that the word habit, which means you go back to him over and over and over again. And when your earthly tabernacle dissolves away, know this, Jesus has provided for you a home, a heavenly home with him. And if you've trusted him as your Savior, you can have confidence that when this body dissolves away, you get an upgrade. It's better than anything Verizon ever gave you. But you get an upgrade, a heavenly upgrade, because of the provision Jesus has made for you.